Last time we had covered six of the purposes of trials, so we will be continuing with the purpose for trials. And the seventh one will be that we might bear more fruit. That we might bear more fruit in John chapter 15. Of course, this ties in with something we'll be saying a little bit later as well, that some people think that if they lived perfectly and they were without sin, that they would have no trials, that they would not have to endure any suffering. And on the other hand, some begin to think if someone is having a trial, that that person has committed some kind of horrible sin. Well, it may or may not be the case. God is the master potter, and He knows what He's doing, and He knows what it takes to bring us into His family. And obviously, He wants us to be as productive as we possibly can be. So in John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He purges it. So God the Father has a direct hand in the process of trying. He is the great Father. Just like in the family, you try to develop your family in such a way that it bears the most fruit. So God the Father has the same interest in His spiritual family. So He says, He purges it, God the Father, that it may bring forth more fruit. So we are oftentimes tried or purged so that we might bring forth more fruit. An eighth one as to why we are tried, that we might develop patience and courage during times of trials. That we might develop patience and courage so that you can control your spirit and not give up and realize that strength comes from God. Of course, you have to put the package together of the Word of God. And in seeking the Word of God, you go to the Bible, you read, you study, you pray, you obey, you meditate, putting that package together. And let's read now James chapter 1 and verse 4. James chapter 1 verse 4, which is really related, of course, to the first three verses there, especially verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 of James. And let's get the Greek words here in this verse. In chapter 1, verse 4 of James. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now the Greek word here for patience, hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, has a meaning that doesn't mean just passively sitting and waiting. But it has the connotation of anxious anticipation, not anxiety in the wrong way, but you are excited, looking forward to, and moving forward. I'll read here what is written in Barclay's commentary on it. The word hupomone, which the Authorized Version translates as patience, but patience is far too passive. Hupomone is not simply the ability to bear things. It is the ability to turn them to greatness and glory. The thing which amazed the heathen in the centuries of persecution was that the martyrs did not die grimly. They died singing. One smiled in the flames. They asked him what he found to smile at there. He said, I saw the glory of God. And he was glad. Hupomone is the quality which makes a man able not simply to suffer things, but to vanquish them. The effect of testing rightly born is strength to bear still more and to conquer in still harder battles. So in bearing things patiently, it's not that you're just resigned to accept your fate and be filled with self-pity or some kind of self-righteousness and ride it out, but that rather you are going to take that, whatever the trial or difficulty might be, and look forward to anticipation with what the end result will be. And notice what James says the end result will be. But let patience have her perfect work. The word perfect there, the Greek word here, is teleios, 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 which usually has the meaning of perfection toward a given end. A sacrificial animal is teleios. It is fit to offer to God. A scholar is teleios if he is mature. A person is teleios if he is full grown. So it means maturity, being full grown. And then notice that you may be perfect, full grown, mature, and the King James translates it entire. And the Greek word is holokleros. H-O-L-O-K. H-O-L-O-K-E-R-O-S. Which means entire, perfect in every part. It is used of the animal which is fit to be offered to God and of the priest who is fit to serve him. That you may be perfect and entire. And a better translation would be deficient in nothing. King James says, wanting nothing. That you may be deficient in nothing. And the Greek word here for wanting nothing, spell L-E-I-P-E-S-T-H-A-I. L-E-I-P-E-S-T-H-A-I. And it is used of the defeat of an army, of the giving up of a struggle, of the failure to reach a standard that should have been reached. If a man meets his testing in the right way, if day by day he develops this unswerving constancy, day by day he will live more victoriously and reach nearer to the standard of Jesus Christ himself. You will lack nothing. Now why is it that if you live by faith, that you will be perfect, entire, wanting nothing or deficient in nothing? It's because that if you understand correctly that God is faithful who has promised and that He will deliver, that no matter what comes on you, that He will deliver you from that, and you have that part of the armor on. Let's notice in Ephesians chapter 6 where the armor of God is described. And in Ephesians 6, in verse 16, and remember what the theme of James is. It is going on to perfection through faith. That's the overall theme. And when we look at Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That shield of faith, you know, and you know that you know that God is going to deliver, and that shield is thoroughly set before you. It is complete. It is impenetrable. And if you have on that shield of faith, when Satan fires his fiery darts toward your mind, well, they may come to your mind, but they will bounce off and fall harmlessly away. Just like if a warrior has on a complete and thorough shield, and here come the spears and the darts, the arrows, bullets or whatever from the enemy, they will not penetrate because he has the shield on. So it's like having on a bulletproof vest if you take that shield of faith. And so if you let patience have her perfect work, that you, if you bear it correctly, whatever the trial may be, then the fiery darts will not get through and they'll fall away. You'll be perfect, entire, whole, deficient in nothing. And it's a beautiful thing to contemplate, to be able to stand in that way. And then, closely related, and the last one of the purposes for trials that we'll give, is, of course, to have the Creator, the Creator God, create within you His character. by you putting the entire package of life together, of living by faith, hope, where you are praying to God, reading His Word, obeying His Word, fasting, meditating, looking to Him, you put that total package together, enduring trials correctly, then He can develop within you His character, or He can create within you His character. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, let's note that, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. In verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, and gold represents the highest form of character or reward in the Bible, being much more than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we want God to create within us His pure goal, His pure character. Now look at John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16 gives a summary of God's character. It is a summary of God Himself, and it literally is God. It being agape. Agape is really God in action. In 1 John 4, verse 8, he that loves not knows not God, for God is agape. Spiritual love. God is spiritual love. God is spirit. And who he is and what he is summarized by the word love, or agape, spiritual love. In verse 16, we know and we have known and believe that the love that God has to us, God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. So we want to become God as God is God, and God is love. So let's note back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to talk now about how God, with our active participation, will create His love within us, that we might become God as He is God, that we might have His mind and His character created within us. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul explains to us the more excellent way. He closes chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians with, "I show you a more excellent way." Chapter 13 is the more excellent way. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not charity," agape, spiritual love, "I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing." Charity, see, is the product that you are searching for. It is the outcome. It is the result. It is the thing that God wants to do, is to develop within you His character. And if your knowledge, if your faith is not moving toward the development of that, if your good works are not moving toward the development of character, then it profits you nothing, like Paul says in verses 3 and 4. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, have not charity, it profits me nothing." Then he begins to describe God in action. What is God's love like? What is He like? Well, there's the description. Charity is. And he begins to describe the various aspects of it. Now in verse 13, "And now abides faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." So, You have three things that are going to abide forever. And when the Bible lists things in sequential order, it's usually in hierarchical rank or a sequence of one thing leading to the other. In this case, it's a sequence of one thing leading to the other. Faith, hope, charity will result in... Faith and hope, living by faith and hope, will result in the character of God, spiritual love. Let's notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul makes the statement that the result or the outcome of the commandment is charity. Faith is the springboard to all things spiritual. It's the beginning point, like Paul says in Hebrews 11, in verse 6, that he who would come to God must first of all believe that God is. And even the first article of faith is to believe that God is. And unless you believe, of course, that God is, you're not going to do anything spiritual. So faith is the springboard to all things spiritual. And then if we begin to internalize faith, and once again, faith in its simplest terms is this, to believe what God says and to do it, then we begin to have hope. No matter what the situation is, you'll have hope because you know and know that you know that God will deliver. I have hope because I believe God. And I know that he will deliver. Now notice in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, and the end of the commandment is charity. The Greek word for end is telos, T-E-L-O-S. Now the end or the outcome or the result of the commandment is charity. In other words, if you live by faith and hope, then that will be the outcome or the result. Out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Faith unfeigned. Living faith, where you're actually doing the commandments and hoping, will result in the development of God's character within you. Not that you develop it, because we're not spiritual creators. Only God is a spiritual creator. Now the often given definition of faith from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Let's examine that. Remember, in all of these things, it's coupled with faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance, the substrata of that which we stand on. It says in the margin, the ground or the confidence. Now faith is the ground or confidence of things hoped for. What do you hope for above all things? The evidence of things not seen. Now, when you get down on your knees and pray, what's one of the main things that you pray for? The substance of things hoped for. Is this thing more important to you than any other thing? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 4. And we'll see in a very concrete example of the faith of Abraham, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then we'll see how that translates into spiritual things and God's character being created within us. In Romans chapter 4, verse 17, speaking of Abraham, as it is written, I have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations. Romans 4:17. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead, makes him alive, call those things which be not as though they were. And of course, that's real faith. When Abraham was called upon to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham didn't question that act because he knew that if he sacrificed Isaac, that Isaac would live in resurrection. In verse 18, who against hope, Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. Against what hope? The hope of this world. If you just look at things physically, there was no way that Abraham could father the son of promise. who against hope believed in hope. What hope? The hope of God. Remember? Believed in hope. He had faith. He knew God was faithful. Once again, going back to our formula that we have written on the board, faith and hope will result in the character of God. Faith in action is what Abraham practiced. Faith and hope coupled together resulted in a very desirable outcome. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised the Son of promise, he was able also to perform. So Abraham and Sarah came together, even though if you looked at it from the hope of this world, physically speaking, it would be impossible for Abraham to produce a sperm, for Sarah to produce an ovum, for them to conceive. But they came together, believed God, and Isaac was conceived, later born, the son of promise. Now, the substance of things hoped for, Isaac, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the Spirit of God moving, making it possible for them to conceive. That is faith in action, living faith. It has a real concrete basis. Faith is based on the law of God. The weightier matters of the law are, where do you find that? Here, right here, Matt. Matthew 23:23. What does it say there with regard to faith? You're careful to pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and yet you have neglected the weightier matters, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to have left the other undone. So the weightier matters, judgment, mercy, and faith. So if faith is a weightier matter of the law, obviously it is based on the law. In other words, you believe God, His law, and you begin to practice judgment, mercy, and faith. And we'll have a longer discussion on judgment, mercy, and faith a little bit later. You begin to practice that, the result or the outcome will be the very character of God, as we'll see here. Now, did you have a question, Tommy? Okay, in the question is, what is hope? In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, hope is defined, put on the helmet of salvation, which is hope. Whereas faith, let's compare and contrast faith and hope for just a moment. Faith is based upon the law of God because faith is one of the weightier matters of the law. And one cannot say that they are living by faith unless they believe God and do what He says. So faith translates into active participation on your part where you're actually doing something. Hope, on the other hand, is more abstract in its concept. It is something that permeates the mind, that you expect and believe that something is going to happen in the future. Now, if you didn't have faith to begin with, to believe that God is true, that He will not lie, that He'll perform what He has promised to you, then you really wouldn't have a basis for hope. Hope would be more like a wish, like a small child who might wish, I wish I had some M&Ms. But he may be in a position where there's no way that he's going to have M&Ms. Or you might be in a position right now where you wish that you had a nice sport car. But it really doesn't have a basis in fact for it to come to fruition. It's just a wish. It's just a hope. It's something within you. It's like one football coach told me. It's you want to do something, but it's like a candy, like a baby wanting candy, unless it has some kind of basis in fact. So we can have hope because we do have the foundational basis of faith, which is based upon the law of God, which is the Word of God, which is God's promise to us. And if God is not faithful, if God is not true, then the world is without, fill in the blank, hope. So you begin to get a little bit of feel for hope. That faith is a springboard to hope. And you couple those two together. But faith is the foundation. So let's continue here in Romans chapter 5. It's Romans chapter 4, verse 22. Therefore it was imputed to him, Abraham, for righteousness. He believed God. He did what God said. The result or the outcome, the substance, was Isaac. The evidence of things not seen, God performing what he had promised. But if Abraham had not actually done what God had said, he could say all day long, boy, I believe Sarah and I are going to have a child. I really do. I believe Sarah and I are going to have a child. I really believe that. But if they had never come together, Abraham would have not really been living by faith. You would have had to have had the Holy Spirit supernaturally. Now, it is possible for God to beget a son in the womb, of course, of a human being, as evidenced by the begettal of Jesus Christ and later his birth. But Abraham would not have been an active participant in the promise in that sense if he and Sarah had not actually done what God had told them to do. Now verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, who was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we go through the process of justification and reconciliation to God through faith in the sacrifice of Christ. And we exercise repentance and faith in the sacrifice of God. We're baptized, signifying death to the old man. We're raised to newness of life to live as God has said. And we have hope that is to come, that we're going to have eventually eternal life in the family of God. Notice once again, verse 2, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See, we're going to be actual participants in the glory of God. He's going to bring many sons to glory. And once we go through the justification process, then we stand in hope of the glory of God, in hope of the resurrection. He continues now, verses 3, 4, and 5, gives you a very succinct summary of the actual process that is involved of God creating within you His character. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, trials, tests. We glory in tribulations. James says, rejoice when you fall into different trials. Paul says, we glory in them. Remember what we read to begin with when we first started talking about this particular purpose of trials, where Peter says that the trying of your faith is more precious than gold. So we glory in tribulations. Notice the sequential order, how one thing leads to the other. Knowing that tribulation works patience. So you could set up a formula here where you have tribulation or trial, and then it leads to patience. Knowing that tribulation works patience. Remember what James said? Knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. And James has this parenthetical right there at that particular juncture where he says, but let patience have a perfect work. We've talked about that. That you may be perfect and entire, lacking or deficient in nothing. So tribulation works patience. Patience works experience. Note the sequential order. Now the Greek word for experience here is dokime, D-O-K-I-M-E, dokime, which means proof, testing, tried. Once we have gone through tribulation and we have borne it patiently, then we can begin to stand as approved or tested or tried. See, after Abraham went through many of his tribulations, God came to the point to where he said, I know him. And Abraham was counted as a friend of God. So as we go through tribulation, trial, and we bear it patiently, never wavering, believing God, then God counts that as proof, testing, that this person is going to stand before me, and then experience works hope. Because we know that after we go through those things, that we continue to hope in God, whether we're delivered or not, and then hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And here, all of it, see, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. The result or the outcome, the love of God. This is the substance hoped for. The love of God. The evidence of things not seen. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Evidence of things unseen. So if you live by faith and hope, the result or the outcome will be the very character of God. Now this is the ultimate of the big picture in understanding the purpose of trials. We have a question at this point. Yes. Because he's gone through faith above. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace. The question was, in verse 2, why did he say we rejoice in hope instead of faith? He has covered faith in the preceding verses. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember I said, we go through repentance, faith in God, baptism. And then, after that, we continue in faith and hope. But then after that experience of going through baptism, he says we rejoice in hope. It's a rejoicing thing to consider after we go through that eventually we'll be born in the family of God. Just another aspect of it, putting the two together, he covers faith gets us in the reconciled, justified position, and then it leads to hope of what's coming. Paul says in Romans 8 that we're saved by hope. If we give up hope and we begin to not have that big picture permeate the mind, another definition that I would give of hope, remember 1 Thessalonians 5:8, hope is the helmet of salvation. It's like having the big picture burning in your mind all the time. And if you have the big picture burning in your mind all the time, you will be far less likely to turn back or to be filled with self-pity, hopelessness, despair, some of the attitudes that people can get into. Any other question? Okay, Tommy.
My Bible has...
the King James, where it says, in patience works experience. The Greek word is dokime. It means proof, testing, trial. See where I wrote it right here? Any other question? Okay, let's continue then in a discussion of this with regard to faith. Oftentimes when we think of faith, we think of immediate results. But can we live by faith and not have immediate results? Hopefully we've already answered the question, but let's explore it just a little bit more. Especially in conjunction with expecting healing miracles. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 27, Christ and the apostles did miracles. And Christ said, according to your faith. So people sometimes think that if they had enough faith at the moment, that every time they were anointed, they would be healed. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27, and when Jesus departed there, two blind men followed him crying and saying, you son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, believe you that I am able to do this? They said unto him, yes, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. Now this introduces another very, very broad topic, but yet in the way it can be summarized quickly. The people here, the blind men, they had not entered into the covenant of sacrifice with God in Christ. In fact, the Holy Spirit had not even yet been sent at that time. These men had not repented, exercised faith in Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. They had not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. I don't know if they've been baptized the baptism of John or not. I doubt it. But whether or not they had, they surely did not have the Holy Spirit. Now, they did believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he had power to do that. Now, when we enter into the covenant of sacrifice with God in Christ, that we're willing to forsake all, yea, even your own life, to follow him, then it's a different matter. Because God knows what he is doing with us. And he knows what we need to have refined, developed within our character and within our being to perform what he wants us to perform now or in the kingdom of God. So one cannot conclude just on in every case that if a person had enough faith that a certain event would happen. We can recount the stories in Hebrews 11 where some of the greatest examples of faith in the entire Bible, some of them were not delivered at that time, yet they surely had faith. This period of time when Christ was on the scene during his ministry, it was a great transitional period. The transfer of the administration from the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood to the new covenant and the priesthood of Melchizedek. And there were many signs and wonders performed to show through whom God was working. But one cannot take those events into your own personal life and say, this will happen every time for me if I have enough faith. Because if that were the case, then this whole process that we have outlined here would be negated of glory and tribulation. Knowing that tribulation works patience. Patience, proof testing before God so He knows and knows that He knows that you will stand faithful. And then so you can be filled with hope and have that burning desire for the kingdom of God and have the eventual result or outcome of the character of God developed within you, that His Holy Spirit will create it within you. Now some will turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. They'll quote, first of all, Matthew 9:29 and say, according to your faith, be it unto you. And then they will turn to Hebrews 13, verse 8. And say, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And both verses are true. According to your faith, be it unto you. But that does not mean immediate healing or immediate deliverance. But according to your faith, be it unto you, that you will have what is our principal goal or mission at the present time. It is to have the character of God developed within us. It is not necessarily to be healed, or it is not necessarily to receive great financial blessings. Here's what it is, and there are no shortcuts to this. There are no shortcuts. Though He were a son, though He were perfect, He learned obedience through the things which He suffered. So in Hebrews 13:8, where it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does that mean? Does that mean that God has always administered His relationship with man in the same way? Well, obviously that is not the case. That there have been different periods of proof and testing with mankind and different dispensations. That under the terms of the Old Covenant, men were put to death for various acts. Under the terms of the New Covenant now, they are not being put to death, literally. Of course, you can have brought upon you through sin the death penalty. So when we come to the verse here of Hebrews 13:8, what does it literally mean? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. It means that God's character, His being, who He is, what He is, it doesn't change. He's the same. God is love. But once we enter into the covenant of sacrifice with Him, we have said, we're giving everything to You. Whether I live, whether I die. Yea, even my own life, I'm giving that to You. And You know what is best. So, if that indeed is the case, for you to turn it around and come back and say, if I had the faith, or he had the faith, or she had the faith, then whatever event it is that you're looking forward to, and usually it's healing, that this healing would take place if we had enough faith. It's like, if we could work it up. What do you mean, faith? If you are believing God, doing what He says, you are living by faith. Keep on living by faith, believe God, trust Him, do what He says, and put it in His hands. So many people want to try to work things up. Question is, what is the proper view? People who are going through trials, should we pray that God would heal them, that God would deliver them? Yes. We do not view God from a fatalistic point of view and say, oh, well, that's just God dealing with them. When we are afflicted, see, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. What happens? What is one of the main
reasons that God allows us then to be tried, so that we will, as we've already talked about, that we will seek Him, trust Him, draw nigh to Him. We seek Him, draw nigh to Him, begin to really pour out our heart before Him. I read this in the Bible study Friday night. Let's go back and look at Psalm 119, verse 67. See, one of the purposes for trials that we gave had to do with that you might learn to trust God and have confidence in Him. In Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept your word. You're good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your law." See, God has a purpose. He has a result. He has an outcome in mind. Now note verse 92, Psalm 119, verse 92. "Unless your law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for with them you have made me alive." So when trial or difficulty comes, it should drive us to our knees, to the Word of God. And as I've already said, quoted from 1 Corinthians 12, that the members of the body should have the same love, care, and concern one for another. So when we hear of a brother in distress, that we would go to God on his behalf, as it says in James, "Confess your faults one to another, pray one another for one another, that you may be healed." One of the things that I ask when I anoint someone for a sickness, or just anointing in general, say, "Father in heaven, if there's anything else that you want, call the person's name or us to learn from this, please reveal it to us." Then praying for as well in the anointing prayer, I do, that we might be reconciled to you, Father in heaven, to Jesus Christ, each member of the body of Christ, so that wholeness, that oneness spiritually can remain, no matter what happens in the physical body. And then if you want us to learn anything else from this, please reveal it to us. So surely we are to pray one for another and not just view it, well, that's God dealing with them. But once again, one of the big purposes why, as we'll be talking about in learning various aspects and facets of God's character and being, that oftentimes He has to bring that to our attention, or we learn it through the things which we suffer, the tribulations that we go through. See, tribulation helps to work patience. And then there are many other aspects. This is just one, because it's more of a broad, I would imagine that God inspired Paul to use patience because it's a broader term that's more, I suppose you could say, generic in that sense, would capture more things. But yet at the same time, there are many, many qualities and characteristics of God that He wants you to have created within you. Do we have any other questions at this time? Okay, James chapter 1, once again, verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, it shall be given him. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give it to him liberally." Now the word for liberally is haplotes, H-A-P-L-O-T-E-S, haplotes. And it means no ulterior motives. That's the literal meaning of the word. I suppose that we might look at that word and think about giving liberally, that it would mean perhaps very generously. But the literal meaning of the word liberally, is no ulterior motives, aplotes, that God will give to him aplotes, no ulterior motives. God does not, he doesn't give to get something back the way that man usually does. God will give to all men haplotes, haplotes, without any ulterior motives, and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. Now let's notice some of the other words in here. Let him ask of God. The word for ask is aiteo. A-I-T-E-O. Aiteo. And the word aiteo means to diligently speak, to really beseech, to pour out your heart. It's not like asking the directions to Gladewater or some other place. It is to really go before God and to beseech him and pour out your heart before him. So let him beseech God, who gives to all men aplotes and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. So once again, God has no ulterior motives. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now the word wavering in the Greek is literally diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. And the literal meaning of diakrino is thorough judgment. Let him ask in faith, thorough judgment, for he that wavers, thorough judgment, diakrino, is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Now in the process then of asking for anything, it says nothing wavering. In other words, if you come to try to judge for yourself whether or not God is going to do this, and you vacillate back and forth, I believe that a better translation would be, let him ask in faith, not judging within himself, because if you judge within yourself and you use human reason is one of the greatest enemies of faith. In fact, it is the greatest enemy of faith. I'm briefly going to list for you the four enemies of faith at this time. Anxious care is a great enemy of faith. That's found in Matthew 6, verses 30 through 34, where Christ gives the example of the lilies of the field being clothed. And he says, O ye of little faith, don't you know, if I will clothe nature, I will clothe you as well. Anxious care. In the conclusion, he says, for anxious care, don't take any anxious thought for the morrow. Sufficient is the evil of the day. If you really believe God, he'll take care of you. If you'll seek his kingdom first, then the other things will be added. Then another great enemy of faith is fear, that is found in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in about verse 20 and continuing through about verse 30. Fear. Another great enemy of faith is doubt. In Matthew chapter 14, beginning in about verse 20 and continuing through about verse 30 again. And then the greatest enemy of faith is human reason. Human reason, found in Matthew 16, verses 6 and 7. And human reason feeds off these other three. It's like a vicious cycle. If you begin to have anxious care, fear and doubt, then human reason will well up and you will wonder and doubt whether or not God is going to hear your prayer. So don't judge within yourself and use human reason and vacillate back and forth. It says in verse 7, "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Now we have to go back to verse 5 to really understand the concept of wisdom. What is wisdom? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Is it just a simple process of going to God and asking for wisdom? Well, that's the place to begin, is to go to God and to ask God that He would give you wisdom, but you don't just ask in the sense of asking lightly. You really beseech God and pour out your heart before God. And in order to do that, you have to understand really how God comes to give wisdom. There are two sources, there are two kinds of wisdom mentioned in the Bible, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of Satan. Let's define wisdom. The proper application of knowledge, the ability to thoroughly discern and put correct knowledge into practice. Proper application of knowledge, and further, the ability to thoroughly discern and put correct knowledge into practice. In James chapter 3, let's notice wisdom contrasted, the wisdom of Satan versus the wisdom of God. Then we're going to talk about how you truly come to the wisdom of God, true wisdom. James chapter 3, verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Now he begins to give you some characteristics of a wise man who is endued with knowledge among you. Oftentimes you will want counsel, and you want to go to a wise man to get counsel. It's unfortunate that oftentimes students seek out each other for counsel, and their peers become their principal counselors. There are very few peers among you who could serve as your principal counselors. There's something about the human psyche, though, that if I tell some other person whatever it is that's bothering me, that I've somewhat done my job and it gives some kind of catharsis or relief. But really, that's not what you need to do. You really need to seek counsel from a wise man. And the emphasis, it could be a wise woman, depending upon what the counsel is. So don't get too excited about the emphasis on a wise man. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conduct his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have, and contrasted on the other hand, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, is earthly, sensual, devilish. So the wisdom of the flesh and the wisdom of the devil results in envy, strife in your hearts. Notice verse 16, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Yes, including murder. But the wisdom that is from above, and note the characteristics of wisdom that is from above, is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without wrangling, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those who make peace. So how do you get this kind of wisdom? This kind of wisdom begins with your initial relationship of God and your understanding of God as He begins to reveal Himself to you, whether or not you're sanctified, set apart, grown up in the church, or whether or not you have been called into the truth, that as you begin to understand knowledge, we'll turn back to Proverbs chapter 1 now. As you begin to understand knowledge, and you properly use that knowledge, then you will begin to move toward wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity. If you are wise, then you can administer justice, judgment, and equity. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So wisdom, of course, begins with knowledge. Knowledge is a springboard to wisdom. And we're talking about knowledge that comes from God. And that was the principal thing that God instructed Adam and Eve to do. Look to me for spiritual knowledge. Do not trust yourself for making decisions as to what is right and wrong. Look to me. So as God begins to reveal to you His knowledge, and you begin to love that knowledge and seek that knowledge and apply that knowledge, then He will begin to give wisdom to you. But there's a lot more involved in coming to have the true wisdom that God wants you to have than just that. You'll notice once again Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You would hold your place there. Now look at Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. So the fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge. Notice here the fear of God is defined. The fear of the eternal is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way in the froward mouth do I hate. So as God begins to reveal to you His knowledge, it implies that you begin to love that knowledge, you begin to seek that knowledge, and you begin to apply that knowledge, and at the same time, you begin to hate and move away from the knowledge and wisdom of this world. Now in Proverbs chapter 2, back where you're holding, we were in chapter 1. Now notice what it says in chapter 2. My son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with you, we have several steps here on the way to wisdom. And even then, after we go through this, there's still an understanding that is very necessary to truly have wisdom. Let's notice, I will point out the 8 things that He says you have to do here. My son, if you will receive my words, so that's one, you have to receive His words. Hide my commandments with you, that's the second thing you do, hide the commandments. So that you incline your ear. You have to incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you will cry after knowledge, you have to cry after knowledge, and lift up your voice for understanding, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, and search for her as for hid treasures. Remember what we read from James, that let a man ask of God? Well, here's the way that you really go ask God, you really seek God to give His wisdom to you. Then shall you understand the fear of the Eternal and find the knowledge of God. For the Eternal gives wisdom, out of His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to those who walk uprightly. He keeps the paths of judgment and preserves the way of His saints. So once again, you have receiving the Word, hiding the Word, inclining your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding, crying for knowledge, lifting up your voice for wisdom, seeking wisdom as silver, and seeking wisdom as treasure. Now in Psalm 110, it's 111, Psalm 111 and verse 10. Once again, the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. We read that from Proverbs 1:7. And we turn to Proverbs 8:13, where the fear of God was defined as to hate evil. We have more added here. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endures forever. So once again, in the pursuit of wisdom, what is it required? Once the knowledge comes, you have to love it, you have to seek it, you have to apply it, or you have to do it. You begin to hold God in reverence, awe, and respect. But there's still another concept that is vital, and it is very necessary. It's what Job had to learn. You talk about the lesson of Job. You really know what the lesson of Job is. You can summarize the whole book of Job and the whole lesson of Job by, I think I've already made this statement once or twice in this class, who can tell me? Okay, right here.
Justify God and convince God.
Okay, the answer is justify, that God must be justified and you must judge yourself, not condemn yourself. God must be justified and you must judge yourself. Job tried to justify himself and he wound up judging God, or condemning God. He reversed the process. But Job was on the track to wisdom, but he didn't deeply understand what you must ultimately do and the purpose really for the knowledge that God gives. In the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect, upright, one that feared God, see. He was on the road and eschewed evil. He was on the road to wisdom, but he did not yet understand or have true wisdom. We'll explain the process next time.